If we have our Bibles, perhaps we can turn to Revelation and chapter number 21. Revelation and chapter number 21. One or two folks had been asking about speaking about something I mentioned yesterday, which was the parallel between the events of Naboth's vineyard and Armageddon, and we only spoke a little bit about it. There was an awful lot where I felt a bit off, way more than I could chew last night. So not everything that you could see in those interesting parallels we spoke about, but maybe just to mention that as you look back at the events of Naboth over in 1 Kings 21, that you'll find that the place is the same as Armageddon. So it's the Valley of Jezreel back in 1 Kings. It's Armageddon over in Revelation 16 and 19. And there is a text, I think it's off the top of my head, it's Deuteronomy, that brings both of those places together. So Armageddon is in the Valley of Jezreel. Secondly, of course, the description of those places is the same. With Naboth, it's a vineyard. And over in Revelation 19, it's the wine press, and the two, of course, very carefully connected. But most of the connection lies in the people. And that's very interesting indeed, as we said, that the death and destruction of Jezebel and Ahab come about as a consequence of their betrayal and treachery over Naboth in his vineyard. Jezebel is the daughter of Ethbaal, and she reintroduces, or it certainly promotes, Baal worship in the nation of Israel. She is very much a picture and described, therefore, in similar terms to what we read of Babylon in Revelation 16, who is the mother of harlots, which probably in the context of Revelation represents not only moral corruption but spiritual corruption. A harlotry and prostitution is often taken as a picture of the introduction of false gods, so she certainly does that. And we also spoke in a little more detail, of course, last time of some of the other events that surrounded the death of Jezebel. She was divided into three parts, as Babylon was. She was eaten by dogs, as Babylon was. She was betrayed by her friends, as Babylon was. And so she fell, picture of the fall of the world in Babylon. But not only did Jezebel fall, following and as a consequence of the dealings with Naboth, but so did Ahab. Now Ahab, as I'm sure we're aware, was the king. But if you do a little bit of Bible study, you will discover, if you look up your lexicon, that not only is Ahab the name of a king, but Ahab is also the name of a prophet in the book of Jeremiah. And in fact, would you believe it, he's a false prophet. Okay. So as a consequence of the betrayal of Naboth, you have the fall of Jezebel, picture of Babylon, the fall of Ahab, a picture of the fall of a king, and the false prophet, in a sense, if you wish to bring in the text of Jeremiah. And of course, when you go over to Revelation 19, at the Battle of Armageddon, the world and Babylon falls, and of course, the beast, the king, and the false prophet fall. All right? So there's a lot in that, and I just kind of brushed over it, and I wasn't actually intending to speak on it last night, that's why I brushed over it. There you go. So food for thought, maybe. And that's that. Anyway, so something maybe a little bit more practicable, perhaps, this evening. And we wanted to try and look and apply, I trust, the text from Revelation 21, verse 9 onwards. Revelation 21, verse number 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. And we do look to God to add his blessing to his word today. So this picture, this revelation of the New Jerusalem, and I'm going to use terms such as New Jerusalem and heaven interchangeably, although there is a distinction, but I'm sure you'll forgive me for not just perhaps dotting the I's and stroking the T's, but it certainly is there in the setting of heaven. And you notice that this great vision, of course, of this New Jerusalem, of this the great heavenly vision, is given within this setting of verse 10 of Revelation chapter 21. And you notice that John is called up to climb a mountain, verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And I suppose that would make sense, isn't it? That if you're going to have a vision of something that is heavenly, something that is divine, something that is clean and pure, then you are going to have to leave earth behind you. I remember somebody commenting once about the spiritual content of the ministry at the end of John's Gospel and making the simple observation, which has stuck with me after many, many years, that it was in the upper room. It was above street level. And I thought that was very good. The simple observation stuck with me. But if you do want to get a little closer to the Lord Jesus and a little glimpse into heavenly things, we really do need to be above street level, and that's the setting of the upper room, isn't it? So it's no surprise to you, I'm sure, no surprise to me, that John climbs the mountain to get a glimpse of this heavenly vision. But here is what is rather strange. I know that some of us love to climb mountains, and I believe it's Derek's ambition each day that he's here to get in a couple of Munros. I think Scallion was just too low down the list of challenges, so I believe. If you want to climb those Munros, you're getting in contact with Derek, and two or three at a time, I think, you know. I think there's three up the road you can do in within 16 hours, you know. That's great, you know? Anyway, so a bit of effort, you see, isn't there? There's a bit of effort in climbing these mountains. But here's a surprising thing. Why bother climbing the mountain in Revelation 21 and verse number 10? And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Surely we could have saved ourselves a bit of effort. But for this vision of heaven is coming down. So why bother going up if it's coming down? And of course, that is the pattern of divine things in many ways, isn't it? That God does expect us to leave this world behind, but no matter how high you climb, actually, you would never get to heaven, wouldn't you not? No matter how high you climb, you would never actually reach God in his holiness and in his perfection. And yet it is also true to say that it is oftentimes in those experiences where we do leave earth behind, in those experiences when the noise and the turmoil and the distractions of this world are cut off, that we are drawn a little closer into his presence. I'm thinking of Elijah, a great example, isn't he, of that kind of an experience. You remember on Mount Carmel, as he faces off with the worshippers of Baal, the priests of Baal and Ashtaroth and so forth, and he's outnumbered best part of 1,000 to 1. And he wins. And I've heard someone preach on that as revival. There's Elijah on Mount Carmel, and the fire comes down from heaven, and it's revival. They obviously had stopped reading their Bible at that chapter, because it ain't revival at all. In fact, it results in a tremendous outpouring of an attack on Elijah. He's chased into the wilderness and into a cave. He's got a price put upon his head.
And he's driven to a state of utter self-doubt, self-worthlessness and despair, and he just wants to die. But that journey that took him from the top of Mount Carmel with those screaming priests and all of that noise and hullabaloo takes him into somewhere very, very special. It takes him alone into the cave. And if you've ever been in a cave, you'll appreciate that there are certain acoustic features of a cave, certain things about a cave that, well, you're not going to find in the mountaintop. Sometimes if you're on a mountaintop, I've not been on many, but I have been on a few, you can't hear anything. It's that deafening with the noise. But in the silence of the cave, there is a kind of a natural acoustic to it. And so God is not in the fire and the flame and so forth, the storm, but there's a still small voice that's amplified in the silence and the separation of the cave. And he hears it, a little voice from heaven. And he's set apart from all of the noise and all of the distraction and all of the trouble round about. And it's in the cave that he hears that voice. Well, John has that same experience. He has to leave the things of earth behind, but that's not sufficient to reach heaven, because this revelation of heaven is by grace. Now, sometimes, well, maybe not sometimes, always, we divide our Bible into Old and New Testament, and sometimes we write two words, and I'm as guilty as anyone for writing those words above the Old and the New. Above the Old, we sometimes write law, and above the New, we sometimes write grace, as though it's two different gods. It's the same God. So it wouldn't be surprising to you or me that we find that the God of the New Testament is every bit as righteous as the one in the Old Testament. That's no surprise to you. And neither is it any surprise if we start to find grace in the Old Testament as well as in the New. And so isn't it interesting that while we often associate those structures such as tabernacle and temple with law, and they are, of course, they're in the law, no doubt about it, they are also an extension of God's grace, of God coming down to us. You see, when Adam exited Egypt, when Adam exited Eden, forcibly exited Eden, there was no way back for him to get into the presence of God. That was never going to happen. He couldn't open up that barrier that had been placed there. But there is something about the heart, about the character of our God, that from thenceforth extended out to Adam. Adam couldn't go into him. But God had this desire to come out to Adam, to come out to his offspring. And so you have the tabernacle and you have the temple, because God is a God of grace. He comes down to us. We couldn't go up to him. And yet in those two structures, tabernacle and temple, not only do we have the desire of God to come out to us, but we also have that design that declares holiness and separation. And you remember that part and parcel of that structure, the first thing that you would see, for example, in the tabernacle was that white wall. This is a holy place. And God didn't just dwell in the tabernacle or temple, but you remember there was a special subsection, the Holy of Holies, inside that holy place. So God was also saying, not only is he a God of grace coming out towards you, but he's also a God of holiness, and he will be separate within that world. And so we find that here again in Revelation chapter number 21, that God is a God of grace and he comes down. But let's not regard him casually in any way, for we need to leave the things of earth behind, as John does, and he ascends as heaven descends. Now, one of the first aspects of this vision of this great city that he sees is the 12 gates. And I was quite astounded by this, I have to say, these 12 gates. Because on each of these 12 gates, there was a name. And they are the name of a person. And a person, of course, has character. And these characters we know about from elsewhere in the scriptures. These were the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, these 12 names. I'm surprised at that. I really am surprised at that. Because you remember at the end of the book of Genesis, Genesis 49, as they're lined up before Jacob, but for the most part, Jacob goes through them. Jacob comes down on them like a ton of bricks and tears a strip off of a good number of them. And yet, here in Revelation chapter 21, we get those names, the product of Genesis 49. Those names are here above the gates that enter in to this holy city. And that, I think, would remind us that This journey to heaven, this journey to the New Jerusalem, is a place for pilgrims. Because these gates have pilgrim names, they've got pilgrim characters. And you remember, of course, the very nature of the pilgrim. The pilgrim is a person who has a destination, he knows where he's going, but he doesn't have any permanent location. So these are gates for pilgrims. And of course, when you look at the foundations of the city, they're not pilgrims, but verse number 14, they're the apostles. They're the preachers, if you like. So it's founded upon grace. It's founded upon the gospel. But nonetheless, there are gates for pilgrims. And what I wanted to do this evening is something maybe a little practicable. I wanted just to go back to Genesis chapter number 49, assuming that there is indeed significance, and I'm sure there is, assuming that there is significance in these names that are attached to those gates, these pilgrim names. Because each of these pilgrim names has a pilgrim character. And it may well be that as we look at those gates and we say, well, one of those gates I'll go through. Maybe that gate that's labeled Judah, maybe that would be a good gate for me to go through. That kingly gate, that kind of appeals to me. Or maybe that gate of Joseph, you know, the one that was the underdog for so long, and the archers wounded him, and you wouldn't have given much for him at the beginning, but God did something with him. Maybe that's the kind of gate that I could identify with. Well, I wanted to take a quick kind of a quick look through these 12 boys whose names are given in pilgrim pictures, if you like, to these 12 gates. And maybe it might be that as we look down through these 12 boys, maybe it might be that we can see something of the pilgrimage that would lead us to heaven, something perhaps in our own lives that would connect us into these 12 boys, these 12 stories of pilgrimages. Our pilgrimages will have features of some of them. Maybe some of them will be more than others related to our experience. So let's just have a quick look at them then. Genesis 49 verse 3, as they're lined up before Jacob in his deathbed scene. Verse 3, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellence of power. You can imagine Reuben standing there before his father. It's almost, I suppose, it would be the closest parallel in our culture would be the reading of a will. And so there he is, he's the eldest, and this great commendation comes out. You can see, you can imagine him, you know, there, the firstborn, the one that has the rights to the double portion, and all of this praise. He's the one that's marked by so much power. He's got everybody under his authority. He's the kind of gym geek, you know. You can just kind of picture it. This powerful individual with power and authority over everyone, but himself. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. And Reuben is the story of a pilgrim who started, in a sense, very well. He started at the top of the pile. He started with all of the gifts and the abilities that you could endow a young man with, and yet he went and blew it. And the one that started well ended ever so badly. And I suppose there are examples of individuals like that down there. I don't suppose there are examples of individuals right the way through the Word of God like that. You know, for example, Demas, you know, who had all those opportunities and forsook the Apostle Paul. That's tragic. Started well, finished badly. Power over everyone but himself. Reminds me a little bit of Samson. Although Samson finished well, of course, but nonetheless, he was the man that was marked by exceptional strength. Strength over all of the Philistines, strength to bring down a temple, but sadly, up until the last few moments of his life, he had power over everyone, but not over himself. He lacked self-restraint. He couldn't bring his own flesh under his will. He couldn't discipline himself, and that caused chaos in his life and those around him. Not a great example. Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty, are in their habitation. And you might remember the story of Simeon and Levi. They really protested at the indignity that was done, or rape, it would seem, to their sister. And perhaps in some ways we can sympathize with the actions that they took. They were really standing up to that injustice and that gross immorality. And yet there was something lacking in their sense of judgment. There was grace that was lacking in their sense of judgment. And I would very much suspect that they would, in judgment, expect grace to be extended to them. But they certainly didn't extend it to anyone else. There was no compassion. We'll see good examples of this later on in this list. Mind you, Levi, you might remember, finished well. Can I just take you to Psalm 1? Because Psalm 1, which, of course, is very much in the context of temple praise, the context of priestly service. Psalm 1, perhaps, in a sense, kind of summarizes the experience of Levi. You could almost say it's almost written about Levi. Levi was the man who got himself involved in mass murder, genocide, along with his brother. In Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Levi was the man that used to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. So you could take verse 1 of Psalm 1, and yet, as you know, the story of the tribe of Levi was that Levi ultimately produced the priests. He ultimately walked within the temple precincts. He delighted literally in the law of the Lord. So Levi was a recovery story. I much prefer that one to the first one. I don't know about you. Yeah, recovery is possible. In fact, recovery is not only possible, it can vastly outstrip any of our expectations. Such was Levi. Judah, verse 8, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah, a lion's whelp from the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. In a sense, Judah takes the place of his brother Reuben. He's given the kingly scepter. But can I just highlight one or two features of that pilgrimage of Judah? You notice that whilst he was given place and position, and maybe at times that might be something we might desire, he was given the scepter, verse 10. Not only was Judah the king with the scepter, but he was also the soldier. You've got that in verse 9, and you've got it later on as well with his garments and wine. So he was prepared to fight for what he believed in, defend his people. So he ruled, but he also defended. And I suppose perhaps the best example that I can think of that is his son, David. Do you remember that David was given that place of authority and power, and he was put upon the throne? But we remember how he started. He started as a shepherd, and he started facing Goliath, and he brought down the enemies of his people, and he protected his people. And it was because he had that pastoral heart for his people that he was able to claim the scepter. The two go hand in hand with Judah. This wasn't just blind autocratic power that marked his pilgrimage, but he ruled and he guided and he led his people because he had a heart and a care for his people. That is a truth I think you and I could take out of Genesis 49 and apply today. Very much the same. Very rarely will people listen to us unless we have a real heart for them. Judah knew that lesson. David, his son, knew that lesson too. Verse 13, Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea and shall be for a haven of the ships. Now, there are a number of these names, a number of these boys that we don't really read of much else elsewhere in the scripture, but we just have a little snippet of them here in Genesis 49. And maybe that is too like the pilgrimage of many of us. There might be one or two Judas that are prominent and in the positions of rule. There might be one or two colossal disasters as well, sadly, like Reuben. But there will be many unsung heroes in the background. People like Zebulun who will provide shelter and haven for others. You won't really hear them speaking much, or you won't maybe even know they're there, but they're there in the background doing something that is of value to the heart of God. Issachar is a great example of that as well. There's a job that needs done. strong ass couching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good in the land, that it was pleasant, and he bowed his shoulder to tribute. He saw a job that needed done, and so he got on and done it. You know, that job that you and I say, well, somebody else could do it. Here's the one that did it. That's good, isn't it? Some of you will know that we were brought up in a place called Kirkmuir Hill, and many years ago. And in the meeting in Kirkmuir Hill in those days, maybe even more so than now, many of the folks there were my relatives. And we had an Uncle Davy there. Some of you will remember Uncle Davy. And Uncle Davy would never speak. He had a bit of a speech impediment, but he would never speak, and he never ever wanted to speak. And he worked in the background. And whenever he asked who did something about the hall, who was it that set up the table in the morning? It was Uncle Davy. And who was it that looked after the money? It was Uncle Davy. And who was going to organise the new heating system? Uncle Davy. Yeah. I don't know whatever happened when Uncle Davy went, you know. But he must have left a big hole. But he was there in the background, and you would never hear him. You really never knew what he was doing, but he was doing so much. And many of our places of worship, many of our churches are indebted to that kind of a service. Someone who sees that a job needs done, and it won't just be done by somebody else, it'll be done by me. And they do it. Tremendously valuable pilgrimage. Dan, verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Now, Dan judges, and we have seen perhaps negatively in a sense elsewhere that Simeon and Levi, they judged, but they judged in a very unbalanced way. There was no grace. But do you notice that as Dan judges, as Dan has an appreciation of God's righteousness in verse 16, he also has an appreciation of God's salvation. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. What a wonderful combination in an individual. He both has an appreciation of what is right, divine righteousness, and an appreciation of the grace of God, divine salvation. What a wonderful balance of character there is in Dan. Gad, a troop shall overcome him. Naphtali, a hind let loose. I'm not going to say too much about them. Joseph, where's the one that we have missed there, didn't we? Dan, we've said, Issachar, we've mentioned Gad. Verse number 20, sorry. Out of Asher, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. What does that mean? Out of Asher, his bread shall be fat, and shall yield royal dainties. You could translate that last phrase in verse 20 as handle royal delights. Handle royal delights. Does that help? Not much, Stuart. Thanks very much for that lack of clarity. Okay. Let me take you over to Luke's Gospel, chapter number 2. Not much said about Asher, tiny little paragraph there, but perhaps concealing one of the most wonderful pilgrimages that you could ever hope for. And again, there are some of these tribes that are mentioned literally hundreds of times in the Old Testament, Judah, for example, Levi, for example, but Asher's one of them that's hardly mentioned. But for some reason, when you come to Luke chapter number 2 and you have these two individuals who get a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ and who are waiting for him, the first of them, of course, is Simeon in the list. Verse 34 of Luke chapter 2, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the rising and falling again. And then there is a second individual, and her name is Anna. And for some reason, Luke, the Spirit of God, chooses to record her tribe. It's interesting. Why bother? And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. Is it too much of a stretch just to see the fulfillment of that promise, in a sense, given to Asher, that she would handle royal delights? Not much said, just a small statement, but perhaps the most wonderful pilgrimage of them all. Levi got to look after the temple and the tabernacle, but to be honest, there wasn't much happening there for most of the time. Just blood sacrifices, animal sacrifices, rituals and routines. That wasn't going to open up heaven for you. But the tribe of Asher got to handle, or at least see, the Christ who came to the temple. That's wonderful, isn't it? Good to have an interest in the mechanics of the temple, but my, how wonderful to see the God of the temple. I think that trumps a lot of them. I don't know what you think. Joseph, a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. And so Joseph knows the secret of fruitfulness. His pilgrimage is marked by it because he's drawing from the water, isn't he? That great water supply. A bit like the woman in John 4, the Samaritan woman, and she finds the water supply that's going to make you fruitful. Well, Joseph, he's fruitful, and he's got a good reason for being fruitful, because the roots are going down into the water supply. He that believeth in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Joseph, of course, is perhaps a pilgrimage that would remind us that we've got to be very careful about judging the end of a person's pilgrimage from the beginning. I think that's very important. We saw at the beginning with Reuben, sadly, someone who started very well and ended badly. But by the time we get to the end of the list, Joseph is someone who didn't start that well, as so far as external assessments were concerned anyway. He didn't start that well, very unpromising. I mean, it's pretty unpromising being sold as a slave into Egypt. It seems to get even worse when you're enslaved in Potiphar's household and then falsely accused and then tossed into the prison. Things are looking bleak upon bleak upon bleak. But the end of the story, you remember, second in command to Pharaoh, Zaphnath-Paneah, saviour of the world. And Joseph's pilgrimage leads him from the pit and from the prison to the throne. And of course, that is true, isn't it? And so many of the characters that we meet in the Word of God, people whose pilgrimage, maybe not only at the beginning, but at certain points in that pilgrimage, we might just be tempted to throw up our hands in despair and just say, well, let's just call it a day. I mean, it's all gone now, isn't it? As Daniel was, well, I'm sure Daniel wouldn't, but if I was Daniel, thrown into the den of lions and into that cave and the stone rolled in front of the cave and there you are, these pre-prepared hungry lions. Well, that's the end of your ministry, isn't it? That's you've finished. That's for sure. And then a few verses on, everything is turned on its head. We cannot judge the end of that pilgrimage from the beginning because the stone is rolled away and out emerges Daniel, the man that was taken from the upper room, who had prayed three times in that upper room to his God. He'd been falsely accused, taken before the authorities, cast into the cave, the stone rolled in front of the cave, and now he comes out of the cave alive. O King, live forever. Wow. What an interesting picture. I wonder who that could be a picture of. And then from that experience, the declaration of Daniel's God goes throughout the whole of the Babylonian Empire. Well, that's quite an outcome, isn't it, for a prophet? His message isn't just restricted now to Babylon. It extends as far east as India and as far west as Spain, Italy, certainly Greece anyway, Macedonia. What about Elijah that we mentioned earlier? You'd have given up. I think he gave up, didn't he, by about 1 Kings chapter 19 as he crawls into that cave and under the tree. Just let me die. I'm no better than my fathers. And surely that's the end of him. Let me remind you that it was that Elijah that they had put the price on his head, that Elijah who had been hounded into the desert and into the cave. It's that Elijah that was taken to heaven in a whirlwind in a chariot of fire. You cannot judge your end, the end of your pilgrimage, from the beginning, or even from the bit in the middle. You can't do it. It's just not possible. There's far too many variables. And the biggest variable of them all is God. And he's really difficult to understand. His ways are inscrutable. And so we have these pilgrimages, and Benjamin as well, who is a story, of course, in his own right, the one who is the son of his mother's sorrow and the son of his father's right hand. So here we arrive then at heaven, and I want you, if you would, please, just in the seconds that we read through it, I'd like you just to choose a gate, would you? Just choose a gate. Which one fits best? Or maybe we could identify with one or two of them. Maybe we could identify with Reuben. We started so well and then things went pretty pear-shaped. But listen, that you don't have to be there. You don't have to be left there. You could choose Joseph. When things went really bad, well, God intervened. Or perhaps your pilgrimage is, well, it's maybe a very prominent pilgrimage. And you say, well, Judah, that's definitely me. That's the throne. Yeah, it's definitely me. I like authority. Or maybe more of an Asher or an Issachar, and there's all of those little jobs that nobody else does and nobody else bothers about, but you do them. And you know what? You may well find that when you're not there, somebody discovers you're totally indispensable. Wish you were back. Well, you choose your pilgrimage. And maybe all of our pilgrimages will be a little mixture of all of those 12. And verse 12, and it had a wall great and high and 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. But just in case you think that you're going to get there on your own effort, of course, let me finally remind you as we close, because I don't want to get into the next section. It's a section in its own right. In verse number 14, let me remind you that the only individuals who will go through such gates are those who know the value of the foundation. Verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It's all founded in grace, isn't it? It's all founded in grace. So just in case you totally misunderstood me, that all of these boys would necessarily be in heaven, or all of these boys necessarily would get there by their own efforts. No, not at all. It's merely that it is a pilgrim character that leads us ultimately to that place. Just as Abraham was looking for not just a physical city, but a city whose maker and builder was God in Hebrews 11, his sojourn, his journey down here was pilgrimage in character. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for a heaven that reminds us that the path there is the path of the pilgrim. We thank thee, our Father, that as thy people we have a destination. But we do pray that thou would help us not to lay down our roots or our foundations in this place, but to be looking, our Father, for that higher and that heavenly calling. And we thank thee, our Father, that there is indeed place for us in Christ. We think, our Father, of the many characters whose names have been attached to those gates. They're all pilgrim in character. Some of them, our Father, have been redeemed from deep, dark places of despair. Others, our Father, quietly in the background have been working for thee, and others, our Father, have been occupied with handling and a glimpse of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a delight. We trust, our Father, that like Asher, that indeed would be our preoccupation and our desire to handle royal delights. We thank thee, our Father, for Christ, and we thank thee, our Father, that our only hope of entrance into heaven is on the foundation of the preaching, the message of the apostles, a preaching of the cross, the preaching of that great work, our Father, of Calvary. We preach Christ and him crucified, and we thank thee, our Father, that it is all of grace, and the path there is one that has been opened up to us by thy Son. We thank thee, our Father, for that grace. It was grace that extended out a hand in law. It was grace that gave the temple and tabernacle a place where the name of God